Well, this morning, we are talking about kindness. We've been going through the fruit of the Spirit week by week, taken from the passage in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as we've looked at each noun in turn, we've been keeping in mind the command that the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, gives one verse later. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Well, the Spirit is the one who can produce this fruit in us. The imperative upon each of us is to keep in step with the Spirit, to follow in His tracks. As we attempt to follow God, who leads us in our daily walk by His Spirit, we will begin to excel in these virtues more and more. The word we're looking at today is kindness. Now, this word can also be translated goodness, but that gets confusing because the next word is another word translated goodness. There are different aspects of goodness. So we're going to look at that second word in a few weeks after a break for Palm Sunday and Easter. That word means goodness in the sense of beauty. Beauty as applied to moral excellence. Goodness as moral beauty. But the word we're looking at today is chrestates, kindness or goodness, and it originally meant usefulness. The term was used to refer to things that were good in the sense of being useful or beneficial. Over time, though, the word came to have moral connotations, good in the sense of doing morally kind or good things, being a benefit to others. Now, with things, this adjective can denote quality, like a good piece of fruit or a fine wine or a precious gem. It can refer to seasons of abundance or prosperity, as in good times for a nation. With respect to people, it can mean reputable or benevolent. So there's really no one English term that is the best translation in all situations. Now, it's a cool coincidence that the term chrestas, kind or good, is only one letter different from Christos, Christ. So the early church had a saying, Christos, Christos, Christ is good. As I meditated on kindness this week, on Christos, I remembered a bumper sticker that I've seen before that says, "Be kind, it's free." I looked around for more examples on the internet and was not lacking. I found this sticker for sale, "Kindness is free," and this button, "Be kind, it's free." The idea is, why not be kind? It doesn't cost you anything. It's actually kind of nice, isn't it, that in this list in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, that includes some heavy hitters like love and patience, self-control, that Paul throws us this softball of kindness. It's an easy one, right? After all, it's free, apparently. Patience is a hard virtue to put into practice, but heck, anybody can be kind, right? I mean, when I think about the word kind or kindness, I don't know about you, but I think of things like holding the door for someone at the supermarket, or putting a dollar in the jar by the cash register for disease research, or picking up a piece of litter that isn't mine. Whenever I buy lemonade from a child's roadside stand, even though I don't really like lemonade, I think of that as a kind thing to do. Or shoveling the driveway of my elderly neighbor on that one day every 3 years when we get snow. These are all kind things to do. They don't cost us much. Back in the day of VHS tapes, the video store would put stickers on the tapes. Who knows what it's going to say? Be kind, please rewind. Because it saved the store employees the hassle of having to rewind all the dozens of tapes turned in each day. Something you didn't have to do, but was kind to do. Some of you aren't old enough to remember that. So is this the kind of kindness that Paul is talking about here? Is this what Christos means? Picking up litter and rewinding VHS tapes and shoveling driveways and buying lemonade. Is this the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in me? I don't actually think that these are the kinds of things Paul had in mind when he wrote this. Now, don't get me wrong, these are all fine things, but the things I've just described are far too mild to get at what our term, Christos, kindness, means in the Bible. So, what does the word mean then? What kinds of things does Paul have in mind? Well, as we consider biblical virtues, it's helpful to remember that in the ancient world, no pagan polytheist was ever told to imitate any of his gods. No, the gods were capricious, vindictive, petty beings. People only ever worshipped them because they believed the gods were powerful and could be bribed into doing things for us. But then Moses came along and said, our God is good. He's moral. We should try to be like him. So we want to first look at how God exemplifies a virtue and then try to apply it to ourselves. Like, we aren't going to find a good answer by analyzing the virtues here in the human realm first. Like we read in 1 John that God is love. But it would be a mistake to try to understand real divine love by considering human love and then project that idea onto God. That's backwards. What we need to do is read Scripture, what real love is all about, by seeing what God has done out of love for us. And then we have our ideal, our benchmark for us to imitate. And it's the same way for the other virtues. Joy, peace, patience, and kindness. So our first task is to ask the question, what does the kindness of God look like? What does it mean to say that God is kind? Well, we're in luck, because our term for today, Christos, kind, is actually used of God quite a bit in the Bible. And in fact, it's used more about God than about people. For example, here we have a verse in Romans. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This word kindness, it's the same one we have in the fruit of the Spirit. In this passage, Paul is rebuking his readers who pass judgment on non-believers, even though they practice many of the same behaviors. He's saying that the fact that God hasn't brought judgment on them doesn't mean that he's pleased with all of their behaviors. No, God's patience and forbearance and kindness are giving the people time to come to repentance and change their ways. So in this context, we can see that God's kindness here has to do with his patience in holding off judgment. Here's a passage in Paul's letter to fellow missionary Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, which is to say, when these virtues of God appeared on earth 2,000 years ago, embodied in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We used to be foolish and disobedient, hating one another, but then God's kindness appeared in the form of a man, who then saved us, not because of our good works, but because of his mercy, giving life to our dead souls by the Holy Spirit. So we see that God's kindness here has to do with his forgiveness. God came to a rebel people and gave us the means of forgiveness. Kindness, Christos, is forgiveness. We see this very same idea in the letter to the church at Ephesus. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, or objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness, Christos, toward us in Christ Jesus. Here, the kindness of God encapsulates the immeasurable riches that God has lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, which will take an eternity future to be unpacked for us. That's a lot of kindness. This is no mere rewinding a VHS tape or holding a door. To embrace and excel in kindness in a biblical sense is to embrace grace and forgiveness in a radical way, specifically in such a way as is modeled after God himself. So from now on this morning, when you hear the word kind, I don't want you to hear polite or nice. God has defined kindness for us, and it's showing radical grace, putting our anger on hold and forgiving every kind of sin against us, from the minor to the major, out of a desire to do good to the other party. And we find this definition of kindness not only in the New Testament, we find it in the Old Testament. Now, as a bit of background, a few hundred years before Jesus, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, which is the Bible used by most Christians in the early centuries of the church who knew Greek better than Hebrew. So the Greek word usage we find there is instructive for us, since many of the New Testament authors take their vocabulary from the Greek Old Testament that they had grown up with. And it happens that we do find our word, Christos, in the Greek Old Testament, and again, most often used with reference to God. Most often in the Psalms, for example, here in Psalm 25. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your kindness, your goodness, your Christotes, O Lord. Again, we find that God's kindness is related to his forgiveness, not remembering our foolish sins. It's the same with Psalm 85. For you, O Lord, are good, are Christos, and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 69. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is Christos. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. In almost every instance of the term, the psalmist is talking about God's forgiveness and his mercy when he uses this word. I really like this one. God's kindness is so delightful that it seems to appeal to all the senses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is Christos. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God's kindness is delicious. Have you ever tasted God's kindness? Seen it? Smelled it? I like to think that in eternity we'll enjoy God with all of our senses. So now we've defined the kindness of God. We've got a good idea what that term is all about. So now we are to imitate the kindness of God. As I've mentioned, I think the English word kind is too mild a word for Christos in the Bible. To me, kindness just brings up images of being polite and doing nice things for others at no substantial cost to myself. That's a far cry from God's kindness in the Bible. God's kindness is all about him acting out of grace. But even the English word gracious isn't quite enough. I looked up gracious in the dictionary, and it says, courteous, kind, and pleasant. God's graciousness is not just courteous and pleasant. When we use the term graceful, we're usually talking about a princess or a figure skater. But when we say that God is graceful, we mean that he graciously bestows his blessings on us when the exact opposite is what we deserve. This is what we're called to emulate. But Scripture is clear that we can't do that on our own. We can't embody this sort of divine kindness or graciousness or forgiveness without him. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good or does what is Christos. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does Christos, not even one. There is none who does goodness or kindness, at least not according to God's standard. And lest we think that the psalmist is only talking about the heathen nations and not God's people also, we need only to look to Romans 3, where Paul quotes this psalm and says, we have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. None of us are Christos on our own. We all sin. We all need forgiveness through cross, both Jew and Gentile. We are not gracious on our own. We need God to both model grace for us and then empower us to do it. How does God empower us to be kind and gracious and Christos? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment, but first I want to share a passage that helps us understand why our kindness is so important to God. If you remember the context of our banner verse from Galatians 5, you might recall that the fruit of the Spirit verse is preceded by a similar but opposite list, the works of the flesh. Let's go back and read that in the context one more time. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then after laying out these works of the flesh, Paul then follows up with the fruit of the Spirit. His overall point is that we don't need the law of Moses to rein in our sinful worldly desires because the Spirit will produce his fruit in us. And in fact, do so much better than the law ever could. Now, it turns out that this is a common rhetorical technique that Paul uses, where he gives a list of vices to shun, followed by a list of virtues to embrace. It's actually kind of helpful when Paul repeats himself in this way, because he says it a little differently each time and gives us a bigger picture of the principle. So we find another such pair of lists in Ephesians 4, not unlike the list of vices and virtues from Galatians 5. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Rather, be kind, be Christos to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We see again that kindness is forgiveness, modeled after God. But note how Paul says in the middle of the passage, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Well, Paul can see very clearly that for Christians to indulge in petty, worldly combativeness is grieving to the Holy Spirit who has sealed us and renewed us and filled us. Note that the sins he mentions, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, are relational sins. Sins that destroy the unity between Christian brothers and sisters. He's grieved when we let bitterness into our hearts. He's grieved when we indulge in anger. He's grieved when we allow ourselves the perverse joy of slandering a brother or sister with whom we're grumpy. Elsewhere, the Bible says that the Spirit is the one who gives us unity, and he is grieved when we throw away that unity for our own petty reasons. Parents, do you grieve when your children choose poorly? When they make choices that you know are going to bring pain, either physical or emotional? Imagine how much more God feels that for us. Now, the opposite of grieving the Spirit is delighting the Spirit, which we do whenever we forgive one another and preserve our unity. That's why kindness is important to God. So our final question is, how? How does God empower us to be kind and gracious and Christos? There's one more vice versus virtue list that I want to read, this time from Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. This is a long one, but stay with me. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, as we saw in the reflection this morning. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, there's two main imperatives in this passage, two main commands. We see them in verse 9. Put off and put on. Put off, put to death the worldly things in you, and put on the spiritual things onto you. Put off and put on. In a sense, both of these things are foreign to us, and they must be taken off and put on like garments. Because there's a sense that the base things that we do, hate and anger and slander, aren't really the true us. They're just sin living in us, almost like a parasite. We are children of God, created to act like children of God. But we've been stained and tainted by the putrid world of sin that we marinate in. We need to take these things off like wet clothes after you've fallen in a pond. And there's also a sense that the good things, the godly things, aren't our real selves either. Due to sin, we are stunted and immature, unable to imitate God without his help. These things we are to put on like a garment from outside of us, rehabilitating our outer actions in order that our inner motivations may come to be changed along the way as well. We put on the clean, dry clothes that we may soon warm up on the inside. It's worth noting that out of these three pairs of vice versus virtue lists that I've read today, from Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3, kindness, Christates, is the only one found in all three. Graciousness, that is, showing grace and forgiveness and doing good, even to those who do bad to us, is a central Christian virtue. As always, I want to finish with some practical advice. How do we put on kindness? What does that even look like? How does the Spirit produce this fruit in us, and how do we keep in step with him as he does so? Some of you may know the name Corrie ten Boom. She was a Christian woman in the Netherlands who hid Jews in her house from the Nazis. But then she and her sister were discovered and arrested and sent to a concentration camp until it was liberated by the Allies. Many of you may know this story, but it's worth repeating. One Sunday in 1947, Corrie was speaking in a Munich church. At the close of the service, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück. The memories came back with a rush, she writes. And now he was pushing out his hand to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the baton that swung from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Fräulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I, whose sins had again been forgiven again and again, stood there and could not forgive. My dear sister Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She writes, "I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us." Standing there before the former SS man, Corey remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. "Jesus, help me," she prayed. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You will supply the feeling." And Corey thrust out her hand. "And as I did," she writes, "an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. I wavered in my decision to share this story today. Somehow it felt irreverent, as if we're eavesdropping on a personal and profound moment for this woman, as if I'm flippantly borrowing the weightiness of her incredible story to bring a sense of depth to this little sermon here today. And I wouldn't share it except for the fact that she shared it. And in words, as a witness and a call for all of us. I pray that none of us will have to forgive such sin as Corey did that day. But the point is, if she could be so gracious, so kind, so Christos to this man of all men, we can do it for the lesser situations in our lives.